J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a short story called Leaf by Niggle. It's about an artist named Niggle who had a grand vision for a masterpiece to complete before he died. The picture started with just one leaf in the center and then soon became a tree. And then behind the tree, a country began to open out and there was glimpses of forest marching over the land and of mountains tipped with snow. His canvas was so large he needed a ladder, and soon this just became his life, working on this one masterpiece. He set to work. He was really, really focused specifically on this leaf. He'd work a little here, work a little there, a little shading here, a little something else there, but he always was drawn back to this one leaf, and really not much else got done. What's more, he got distracted easily with helping the people who lived around him, his neighbors. He was serving them, but in so doing, it was taking time away from his masterpiece. Well, soon his fear was realized, and he died. Sometime after his death, someone acquired the painting, and while most of it was empty and unfinished, there was this one beautiful leaf right in the center, and so they took it, and just the leaf, and hung it in the town museum in a recess, and they titled it simply Leaf by Niggle. And a few people noticed it over the years, but that was pretty much the impact of his artistry. But the story doesn't end there. Because as Niggle, now dead, comes toward the heavenly country, he sees something that catches his eye, and he runs toward it. Before him stood the tree, his tree, finished, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed, and yet had so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree, and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide. "It's a gift," he said. My sense is that this tree didn't exist originally, but it was actually a product of Niggle's work. His work brought this tree into existence. His work brought this tree into eternity. And in this, his work became more. It became praise, and it affected the future. Tim Keller in Every Good Endeavor writes, "If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and this is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever." That is what the Christian faith promises. "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain," writes Paul in the first letter to the Corinthians. I find this interesting because this isn't how we normally view work, especially our everyday works. We don't picture them influencing eternity. Or maybe we could get at this a different way, through the question, for you, how long does your work last? Now, your instinct probably tells you that it depends on the kind of work, because some works seem to just last longer than others. I mean, if you build a house, that's probably going to last longer than raking leaves or doing dishes, which seem to be undone before you're even finished. You could do the work of writing a book or creating a new product. That would seem to last longer than someone who's balancing a budget or writing a short memo. You can raise children and grandchildren to hopefully outlast you, but at the same time, a lot of the work that goes into them doesn't seem to last all that long at all. I mean, you give them a bath or you feed them today, and they still need a bath and food tomorrow. But there seems to be a growing disconnect these days between the work we do and the duration it lasts, or at least being able to understand what we are doing and how it makes an impact. In fact, I think that this gets at one of the frustrations that many modern workers face. A lot of work is done, but it's harder and harder to see and understand the product that we're creating. It's harder to know that we're making an actual difference. It's harder to know that we're making anything at all. Nowadays, there are just a lot of meetings, and at the end of a day full of meetings, what do you have? At best, some action items, or maybe a decision. Not long ago, a carpenter spent a day building a chair, and at the end of the long day, they had a place to sit. And it's not that both of those works aren't good or important or lasting, it's just that it's getting harder to make the connection. And so again, how long does your work last? Before we get into that too much more, I want to make sure you all know where we've been and where we're going. Today we finished the final series of this overarching meta-series on work. We started by trying to understand what is work in the first series. Then in the next series, we talked about the why of work. What are you working for? But then in this final series, we're trying to figure out if work can be redeemed. Remember, work was created. It was created in the Garden of Eden, and it was created good. But then it was corrupted. It was cursed by sin. And that's when work took on a decidedly negative turn. It's when it became toil. But as with all things, God redeems, God saves, and God is working to return things back to good. Maybe the same is true of our work. More specifically, as we've been looking at, I wonder if, as we saw 3 weeks ago, God is trying to change us and others through our work. What if the mechanism, the strategy for changing us on the inside, our character, is actually through our work on the outside? The job you do, the work you do, what if part of the purpose of that is to help you be better? The next week we talked about maybe God is trying to change our culture through our work, through what we create, what we build. What if God is trying to change our culture through our work? Last week we looked at the idea of what if God is trying to change the world through our work. Is the world getting better because of the work that you do? Today we're going even farther. I wonder if God is trying to shape the future through our work. And so the plan for today is to compare two cities, one in the past and one in the future. One, a typical earthly city, though in this case placed in antiquity, and the other, a heavenly future city. And we'll look at our work through the context of these two cities. So I want us to begin in Genesis chapter 11. And we'll talk about the city we find there for a while, and then we'll turn to Isaiah and the book of Revelation to look toward another city after a bit. Our first passage comes not long after creation and the fall. This picks up right after the story of Noah and the ark. It's before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as well. It's early on in the story of the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people, speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they planned to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Amen. There's a couple things to notice in this passage and about this city. Somehow these people develop a new technology. They learn how to make bricks that they can move easier, stack better, build higher than stone. And then they start dreaming about what they can do, and alas, their dreams lead them astray. The really interesting thing about our passage is that we are given the motivation behind what they're doing. The people resolve, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Let us build to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves so that we won't be scattered. Addressing that last point first, one of the original commands to Adam and Eve is simply that they would fill the earth and subdue it. That got repeated in the life of Noah as well. Fill the earth, subdue it. And so right off the bat, we see these people going against this primary command. So that doesn't look good. But the bigger issue for our purposes today are those first two points. Let us build to the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, they're not just building as high as they can. They're building to reach heaven. They're building to become, in essence, God. You would think they would have learned more from Adam and Eve about trying to be God. But alas, they didn't. More than that, they're also trying to make a name for themselves. And this may be even more enlightening, because a name meant something more than it does now. Your name was your identity, just like today, but it was also your status, your reputation, your fame, even maybe a little of your essence. The interesting fact that their need for a name implies is that they simply maybe don't know who they are, and hence they need to make a name for themselves. You get a sense for their feeling of overwhelming insecurity as they embark on this endeavor. More importantly, names always seem like they're supposed to be given, not taken, not made. You don't make a name for yourself, you're given a name. Now, what you do may feed into your name, may detract from your name, but ultimately your name is a gift. And yet, they build to make a name for themselves. It's in the midst of this building project of misplaced motivations that God comes down and confuses their language. Though to be fair, this may have been less of a punishment and more of a protection. I mean, when people set out to try and be God, that never ends up going very well. And so maybe simply it was a mercy that God did what he did. Maybe he did it simply to get them back on track. Their original mandate was to fill the earth and subdue it. We see them here gathering together, and maybe God was just trying to get them back on track to spread throughout all the earth. Anyway, before we move on, I want you to notice some things about the work of the city. First, the work was done for their own gain. They weren't doing this for God. They were doing it for themselves, to make a name for themselves, to reach toward heaven. While the direction of the building was towards God, it was really to bring him down and lift them up, not so that they could be more faithful. More than that, they're trying to create meaning for themselves through their work, but that's not how it works. They're trying to make a name for themselves, but you don't make a name for yourself. They're trying to find meaning, identity. But for Christians, for all of us, that's less a function of what we do and more a product of who God has made us to be. And then finally, notice that works like this simply don't last. You build the tallest tower today, and someone builds a taller tower tomorrow. You build the fastest car today, and someone builds a faster car tomorrow. You design the best, and someone designs better. The reality is that works for ourselves, works to try and find meaning, simply don't last in the long run. Which brings us to the other city, a future city. And so let's start with the book of Isaiah. The passage that we often read during the Christmas season has something in it particularly that I want you to see today. We read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, and you'll start recognizing it toward the end. It says this, In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here, the prophet Isaiah is pointing the people toward the future, toward a future city, toward Zion, toward the new Jerusalem, toward heaven. And in that city, God will judge between the nations, and then we will come to the familiar part of the passage that we read during Advent. It says, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." What I find particularly surprising and interesting about this is not just the hope that we have in eternity, that there will be no more need for the tools of war. There'll be no more need for swords and spears. But the truly interesting part may be what those tools become. The swords and the spears get turned into plowshares and pruning hooks. In other words, these tools of war become tools of work. I've always read that passage simply in light of the peace of heaven. But in so doing, I've always missed the work of heaven. And again, we see that work here is redeemed. This is not the normal kind of work that we're dreading to go to tomorrow morning on Monday morning after a long weekend. But this is work without the curse. This is work redeemed. This is the way that work was designed. A work with meaning. A work that hasn't been corrupted. A work that isn't exhausting or draining. A work that is still good and creative. The idea here in Isaiah is part of heaven will be about this work. That what we will do, one of the things we will do when we get to heaven is work, but it's work redeemed. It's work with purpose. It's work that we were made to and meant to do. Before we go too much farther, let's look at our other passage about this new city. It's in Revelation chapter 21, verse 24. Again, this is the new Jerusalem. It's in a long section about the heaven coming down, earth, the new earth coming down. And John writes this in verse 24. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Amen. This, again, comes in the midst of a long description of this new heavenly city. But the part I want to pay particular attention to today, I want to draw your attention to, is verse 24 and 26. It says, "The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Verse 26 begins, "The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." What's that talking about? What is the splendor of the kings? What is the glory and honor of the nations but our best works? In other words, in heaven, our heavenly works will be brought into the kingdom, the city, before the throne of God as an act of worship, as an act of praise. Our earthly works and our heavenly works will be filled with new meaning as we present them as an offering before God. Imagine that for a moment, that maybe we could do better worship, not just today here in worship, but we can actually do better worship or different worship through our actual works Monday through Friday. That you may be able to worship God through working for Him and working to present your works to Him as an act of worship. Our best work will be a way of not just stewarding God's creation now, but worshiping the Creator. We will praise God not just through our singing, but through our working as well. And this makes sense because we won't be working only for ourselves anymore. We'll be working for God, and that changes everything. More than that, as we remember this, it will reinfuse our current work with dignity. Because it reminds us that our work matters to God. Not only that, but it also is something that God does. God originally was the creator. He was nurturing, He was sustaining, He was doing work. And when we work, we are simply living out His example. Our work becomes not just something we do for Him or give to Him, but it's a way that we become more like Him as well. But then this also paints a different picture of the duration of our work in a rather surprising way, because this means that our daily work may last into eternity. What we do and how we do it may continue on forever. It may change heaven. Andy Crouch, in the book Culture Making, writes it this way: "We tend to have altogether too short a time frame for the worth of our work. We ask if this book will be noticed, this store will have a profitable quarter, this contract will be accepted. Some of these are useful intermediate steps for assessing whether our cultural work is of lasting value, but our short-term evaluations can be misleading if our work is not also held up to the long horizon of God's redemptive purpose. On the other hand, knowing that the New Jerusalem will be furnished with the best of every culture frees us from having to give a religious or evangelistic explanation for everything we do. We are free to simply make the best we can of the world in concert with our forebears and our neighbors." Imagine that. Your everyday work, done for others and done for God, matters and lasts into eternity, and it makes eternity better. Even our mundane work, even the boring work, even the hard work, it matters and it lasts. When I do a funeral, I'll often read Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven say, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. They will rest from their labor, their toil. They'll rest from the bad part of work, the cursed part of work, and their deeds, their works, will follow them. The idea here is that our works will follow us to God, to eternity. It's almost like we'll be able to praise God through our good works. But this also then challenges us to maybe work differently, to work better, because how we work matters. It's interesting that if you see yourself working in Babel, you'll work one way, and if you see yourself working in the New Jerusalem, you'll work an entirely different way, even if you're working on the exact same job. If you're working for what you can get, if you're only working for yourself, then you're still working in Babel, and not much is going to come from our work. But if you're working for God, if you're working in the new city, even if you're merely straightening around the house or paying your bills, then you're working in the new Jerusalem, and it's a different kind of work. It also reshapes our work because it reminds us that our work is filled with meaning. Because we know that it's important not just for now, but for eternity. Again, if you're working just for the moment, you're working in Babel. But if you know that your work matters eternally, you are working in the New Jerusalem even now. And finally, we know that our work goes into eternity, and so we know that what we do and how we do it matters. That what we do and how we do it has already become worship to God, which should, of course, inspire us to work even better. And so as we do our work, even our mundane and everyday work, we recognize that it has the potential to affect eternity. It has potential to be filled with meaning. And so we join with God in doing his works, whatever those are for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that sometimes we have too short a view of work. We have too short a horizon for how far our work goes and the impact that it can have. Lord, we pray that you would help us reshape how we see our work, that we would recognize that we are workers in the new city, in the new Jerusalem, in Zion, and not in Babel. That our work matters to you, that our work matters to others, and that our work can change the very face of heaven. Lord, help us work like that for you. In Jesus' name, amen.